My name is Richie Cable. I'm the pastor here at Gashland. It's good to have you with us this morning. Today we are going to continue our study of John, and we've been off and on with John since a lot of the virus stuff happened as we've been trying to get things lined up, and we've been teaching on some different things. But we're going to return to this book, and what we're going to do is we're going to find ourselves pretty quickly in an interesting situation. At first glance, the timing of coming to this verse during this season, for me as pastor, it felt unfortunate that it was at this time when we would be looking at this, because I knew that in studying John that we would ultimately come to this passage, and I knew that when we did, that it would take a little bit of, actually quite a bit of shepherding, and it would also take quite a bit of technical information when we got to this passage. And so I really wanted to do that in person. What I didn't realize is that we would have find ourselves in a quarantine, a meeting virtually, with all of us already dealing with challenging situations. So in my mind, I felt like the last thing we needed right now was a challenging passage that was challenging in different ways. And you'll see what I mean as we come to this. Because what might happen this morning is we might come to a text that we love that may disappoint us a bit. Again, I'll explain in a bit. And so it was with, honestly, a level of dread a bit as I prepared and entered into this passage. And yet, what we believe is we believe that God is sovereign. That us studying John, and that we've been studying it way before any of this virus stuff occurred. And so perhaps in his perfect timing, maybe the verses today, which certainly engage the mind, can also engage the soul. And that this passage can minister to us. I want to set the tone of kind of what we're getting ourselves into this morning. During the quarantine, my family and I, we watched a film called Knives Out. And all in all, it's a really, really well-done film. Like every film, though, I can't condone everything in it. And so it's not all positive. But it's an extremely engaging film where you are invited into the story. And you are, it's a whodunit film, and so you're invited to take on the role of the detective. And you join the detective of the story, the character, which is Benoit Blanc. Blanc is played by Daniel Craig. And he is there in the story, trying to remove a shroud of mystery that surrounds a certain event, the death of the family's patriarch, Harlan Thrombey. In the film, you take your place with the detective. You hear the testimonies of the witnesses, you review all of the security tapes, you decipher portions of conversations that are heard, overheard through walls. There's invisible ink, deception, and physical clues. And as you begin to try to put the pieces together, you discover something profound that engages you in the whole event. As the clues come together, your eyes are open to what at first seems like just a naive mistake, an accident. But as you move further into the movie, as you see more of the evidence, it turns out that there's something more advanced and compelling there. Well, this morning, our text is all about mysteries and clues. It is a beloved story treasured by many, and yet, early on, there is what is going to feel like is a crime, where we learn something about the text that feels like a violation of our faith. And yet, the clues and mysteries won't stop there. That indeed, they continue into the story itself. Several aspects are kind of draw us in and make us beg the question of why is this passage here? And what is it about? And yet, let me warn you that it's possible to engage and investigate only at a surface level, where we look at only the most obvious clues, and to walk away thinking that we understand the verse, and yet we have a naive understanding of what is instead a very compelling story. That there is a mystery here that indeed might minister to us during this season. Let me read the story and then I'll pray for our time together. We begin in chapter 7, verse 53, that says this: "They went each to his own house." And then in chapter 8, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placed her in the midst. They said to her, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?' This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." So where's the crime? Where's the mystery? And I will tell you, it's right in front of us. Let me pray for us as we get started this morning. Father in heaven, Lord, we pray that you would help us, and your Holy Spirit might teach us, might open our eyes to the story and what it is maybe that you would like for us to get out of it this morning. And then, Lord, I pray that despite some of the technical nature that we have to go down in a passage like this, that you still might minister to our hearts and our souls this morning. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the story before us is called The Woman Caught in Adultery. And I'll tell you that this is one of the most beloved stories in all of Scripture. I want to show you a picture real quick. This is a stained glass window. And this was in a chapel that really ministered to me early on in my faith. I would go to this chapel and I'd pray and I would just kind of be with the Lord. And I remember seeing this, and I remember it was a wonderful depiction of this story. It might be hard to tell on your screens, depending on how big they are. But if you have a TV, maybe you can see that there you have Jesus and the woman, and then some of the men that were accusing her in the background. And then I love the detail of this stained glass window, because at the bottom, there are little stones that the men have dropped as they walk away, stones that were meant for the woman. You see, indeed, as we look at this story, there is a crime here. There is a crime against the law of God, that the woman has committed adultery. And there is this mystery in the story. Perhaps you picked up on it when I read it through, that Jesus starts writing something in the dirt. And there's several other elements of intrigue that we'll uncover. But first, before we get to the crime of adultery, we have to deal with something else, a major element that will feel like a crime against our faith. You'll notice in most Bibles, and it's there in the passage that I read from the ESV, you'll notice in most Bibles that there is something unique about the printing of this beloved story. It is often found either double bracketed, it is sometimes found in italics, or sometimes missing entirely and relegated then to a footnote. Regardless, in almost every English Bible, at least all of them that I've looked at, you'll see some explanation printed for what's going on with this story. The ESV double brackets the text and then tells us why. It says this, it simply says, "The earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 7, verse 53 of John through chapter 8, verse 11 of John." And so, and say, well, what does that mean? It's printed there in Scripture. Why? What's this note? What's the double brackets? And it simply means this, that this beloved story doesn't show up, doesn't appear in many of the oldest versions of the Bible, or what we call manuscripts that we have. Those manuscripts instead move directly from John chapter 7, verse 52, right into John chapter 8, verse 12, as if this event that we love and adore has somehow been erased from existence. In other words, the best scholarship strongly suggests that this beloved story is not original to the Gospel of John, that at some point in history it was added. I think at this point, it is possible for us to react and say, you know, these scholars better not mess with my Bible. The story's been there. Who are they to take it out? But you see, that kind of comment that we make is often based on our perspective. The text has always been there for us, but the same is not true for many other Christians over many other centuries of the church. For many other Christians, if not most, this story is a curious addition to their Bible. One that doesn't belong because it hasn't always been there. For those who care that they are reading the very Word of God, that this is what we have before us, the footnote is cluing us in and questioning for us whether this story is a part of John's original work. And if this is the case, then a heartbreaking question immediately follows, did this event even actually happen? Did it actually happen? I'll tell you this, some people might say, why even deal with this? Why not just preach through it and teach through it? But the truth is, we don't hide anything, right? The desire is to be put everything out there to say, here's what the text says and here's what it is. And if I don't talk about it, someone who's a friend of Scripture, who loves God's Word, who champions God's Word, that at some point someone else, some other scholar, who will talk about it, who doesn't love Scripture. And so that's why I want to address it this morning. You see, as sad as this idea might make us, that perhaps this event might not have happened, you have to remember that we're in the role of investigators this morning. And so for right now, at least, we have to leave our emotions out of this. What I'm going to need is I need about 7 minutes of your time here. Because what we're going to do in the next 7 minutes, we're going to do some technical heavy work that's needed to try to come to a conclusion regarding the authenticity of this story. Now, very quickly, it helps to recognize how the Bible comes to us, right? It's not as if John wrote his gospel and then it shows up and got whisked away immediately to a museum that you and I can go and visit today and we can say, there's John's work. It's not the same as when we go to the National Archive building and see the Constitution of the United States. No, it was written. And of course, years ago when it was written, there was no printing press. And so in that day, when you wanted to preserve something, you copied it by hand. You copied it by hand. And so the ancient books we have were kept for us through the faithful works of who were called copyists, who copied each and every letter with great care. Now say, this careful copying is true, not just of the Bible, but of other ancient books as well. So if you take, for instance, the annuals written by Tacitus, who's a Roman historian, we have two copies of manuscripts from this. The earliest copy dates from the 8th century, and there's another one that dates from the 11th century. And because we have these two copies, again, they're not originals, but because we have these copies, although we don't have the original, we have great insight into Roman history and Tacitus's original work. Caesar's Gallic Wars, we have access to 251 copyist manuscripts. But probably the most attested is Homer's Iliad. We have 1,757 copyist manuscripts from Iliad. It is one of the best attested of all ancient documents. Indeed, if you put those side by side, there are some variances in the copies of Iliad. Perhaps, and you can imagine this as a human copyist is trying to go from one to the other and writing everything down. Occasionally there's a word that's missed, or occasionally, like when you're reading a book and you accidentally skip a line, occasionally you'll find a line that is missed. But because of the vast treasure of copies we have, we can compare them. We go back and forth, and based on their dates and geographic regions, we can discern between the genuine version and any mistaken version that we might have. And so with great confidence, through a science called textual criticism, scholars can say, this is the original version. So what happens when we come to the New Testament? What do we have there? New Testament was written during the first century in Greek language. Now it's important to note there are no original writings that remain. So we don't have any of the original books. It's probably a good thing. As one pastor points out, if we had that, there would probably be stowed away in a museum. People would come to worship those documents, and they'd probably end up charging people to do so. And yet, although there are no originals, today we have over 5,700 Greek manuscripts. The earliest manuscripts date from just maybe about 70, 75 years after the original was written. And not only this, but we also have ancient manuscripts of the Bible as it was translated through, as it went out into the world, as it was translated into other languages early on in history or in church history. We have 10,000 manuscripts just from Latin that are dating from about the 4th to 13th centuries. Add to that the fact that we have a lot of commentaries of early church fathers, some very early on, who quote the scriptures, and what we have embarrasses Homer's Iliad. Listen to how Clay Jones, professor at Biola University, puts it, and it should be a slide for this. He says this, Homer's Iliad is dwarfed by the New Testament, which has more than three times the Greek manuscripts as the Iliad. When one adds the 15,000 manuscripts in other languages and then considers that almost the entire New Testament could be reproduced by the quotations of the early church fathers, one must maintain that the New Testament remains in a class by itself. It is by far the most attested ancient work. I missed a picture. I want to put the picture up, Wes, if you could. We have a picture here of one of the manuscripts, and there it is. Now, this is one of the main ones that comes to us. There's 1,500 pages like this. 1,500 pages. It has the entire Bible, and it was one of the first complete editions of the Bible that we have, the New Testaments that we have. And so it's with great detail, those early on who were copyists, who were scholars, went word for word, letter by letter, and sought to make copies of the original. What we find is this, just to speak to the faithfulness of these copyists, is that when you take these texts and you put them side by side from all these different thousands of texts, we find that the texts agree with one another almost all the time. It's like 99% of the manuscripts are in agreement, and when there is a variance between the texts, the variance is usually pretty obvious, right? It's usually pretty small, insignificant matters. Again, they maybe skipped a word or they skipped a line. And so what you can do is you can take all of your copies, you can put them side by side, and you can tell through this advanced study of textual criticism, when you look at the number of manuscripts, the age of the manuscripts, and the geographical diversity of the manuscripts, you can figure out which of the readings was original. And so what I want to make sure you understand is this. During this season, during this time where we are isolated, and we are quarantined, you need God's word. It is his word written to us. And what you need to know is when you sit down with your Bible, whether it's in the morning or during the day or in the evening, you need to know that what we have is not simply some loose version of what the original author wrote. It's not, hey, and the idea is probably tucked away somewhere in there. No, there are not holes where other humans had to fill in scripture, had to guess what was there. No, because of all the evidence that we have a great understanding of the original Greek. And through faithful men and women over the years who have taken that Greek and that textual criticism and who have translated it into English, we have good translations that are for us. Meaning this, the Bible that you read to minister to you during the time of coronavirus or whatever other challenge you have, you need to know it is trustworthy and it is accurate. And there are a couple of rare occasions in the New Testament where we have a variance that is more significant. And yet these things are not hidden from us. Our Bible doesn't try to mask it. Actually, no, the Bibles mark them, like we read earlier. And the reader is then alerted to these things. John 8 is one of them. The last verses in the Gospel of Mark is the other. Those are the two that oftentimes come up as far as major variances that we have to work with. And so when you consider all of this, and as I began to prepare for this, I'll tell you frankly, the best and most dependable commentators and theologians of our day, as they look at this beloved story, they come to the conclusion it's not a part of John's original work. Now you need to know, these are not liberal theologians coming up with this. Oh, these are folks like R.C. Sproul, John Piper, D.A. Carson, Leon Morris, F.F. Bruce, Bruce Metzger. These are the best Bible-believing scholars and pastors of our day. In fact, I found it difficult to find any scholars who actually believe that this is original to John. There are some, but it's hard to find them. But we don't just make our decisions on a text like this based on the integrity of the scholar or how much we like them. So what are their reasons? Let me give you just a quick list of why they say this isn't a part of John. Quick list is this. The story is missing from virtually all Greek manuscripts of John that we have before the 5th century. Number two, the second one. Many of the earliest church fathers omit this passage in commenting on John. Instead, as they're writing through and they're making a commentary and they're talking about the verses, they skip directly from John 52 to John 8:12. There's a great absence of this story in the Eastern Church, and you don't really find its presence till about after the 10th century. The text seems to interrupt the flow of what John is going at from John 7 to John 8. And in fact, if you skip the story as if it wasn't there and you read simply from chapter 7:52, you'll see that it attaches seamlessly to chapter 8, verse 12. The fifth reason is that the vocabulary found in this story is much more along the lines of the other Gospels. more especially like Luke when we look at his writings. Meaning stylistically, it just doesn't really fit well in the book of John. Finally, when the story is present in manuscripts, it's interesting that we find it showing up in different places within those manuscripts. Sometimes it's here, right after John chapter 7, going into chapter 8. Sometimes it's found after John 7:36. Sometimes it's found after John 7:44. In one manuscript, it doesn't even show up in John at all. It actually shows up in the Gospel of Luke. One of the most perhaps strange is that one whole library of copies, it shows up at the end of John, after the complete book comes to an end. It's just there. In other words, the text doesn't have a stable home, a place to fit. Now, I know for some of us, it feels like a crime to consider that this story is not original to John. And I would join you in that. It's kind of a painful thing to think about. But these are the clues we find. And as Christians, we don't go on emotion. Instead, we want to go on the Word of God. I want to point out, though, that there are two exceptions to this data. You see, there is likely a reference to the story by Papias, a Christian who's born in 60 AD, who once heard John preach. He was physically in the presence of John. He was also friends with many who witnessed Jesus. It's not 100% clear, but it looks very likely that he is referencing it. But secondly, St. Augustine, who was born in the 4th century, in his treatment of John, is absolutely speaking about it. He actually goes through in his commentary, and he approaches it right where it is. And he speaks in support of this belonging to John. And surprisingly, Augustine even notes that some have taken the story out of some of the manuscripts, meaning that as early as the 4th century, when Augustine lived, that there was already some discussion going on regarding these variances. I'll say that that is not insignificant to me, and yet my perspective when I view the evidence is that there seems to be many textual reasons to side with the vast majority of scholars of our day that this was indeed an addition to John's gospel. And yet I'm not convinced that this isn't scripture. I'll engage with that idea here in a bit. For now, though, we need to turn our attention to the story in John 8. See, there's actually still quite a bit of mystery left to solve in the story itself. Let's take a look at this enigmatic passage. It starts in verse 53. Again, you see the double brackets. I kept them in there. But it says this: they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. This passage opens with a phrase starkly similar to a passage in Luke during Holy Week, where we read this in Luke 21:37. At night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. So early on, what we see is that this passage is certainly not unlike what we see in other parts of the other Gospels. In other words, its historicity rings true. Then the drama begins. It's going to be important that we're careful as we read this entire story not to take things at face value. See, there are several mysteries that present themselves as we read. We return then to the role of the investigator. Let's look. Verse 3 says this: the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. I want to make sure we understand the main players here. We have a woman who committed adultery, and then we have scribes and Pharisees. The scribes would be kind of our version of lawyers. They're lawyers and teachers of the Word of God, the law of God. And so they would defend it. Makes sense then that they're going to be bringing a charge against someone. The Pharisees were like a religious party, like a political party for us. This would be like a religious party for them. So that not all scribes were Pharisees, but certainly some were, and also not all Pharisees were scribes. By the way, this term scribes, it's never mentioned anywhere else in John. And that might not seem like a big deal, but it shows up so often in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, 57 times to be exact. So indeed, it would be curious to find it here if this is John's writing. Verse 3 continues: the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? The big mystery we are trying to solve is like any other detective. We're trying to look at the motives. What is the mystery of motives between the scribes and Pharisees? Why are they bringing this woman to Jesus? Now, to simple glimpse, we could give them the benefit of the doubt and say this is an action of purity and justice. They have a woman who's committed adultery. This is against God's law, and so they believe that she must be punished according to God's law. And yet things are never quite as they seem, are they? You see, the language is rather graphic. It is not simply that they know that she committed adultery through hearsay, but that they are firsthand witnesses of this crime against God's law. In other words, they saw her committing adultery. They saw her in the act. It's graphic, but that's what the language says. She was caught in the act. And I'll say this, given the private nature of sexual relations, especially in that culture, this is somewhat suspicious. As investigators, we might pick up that there is something else not right. There's another suspicious element, and it comes to light in their comment in verse 5. It says, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. And so then they ask Jesus, so what do you say? Indeed, Deuteronomy 22, 23 through 24, it shows us that the law indeed was to stone the woman if she is guilty of this. But it also says something else. It says, you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. You bring them both, you shall stone them. Here's the revelation. Something that's pretty obvious. But you don't commit adultery alone, right? In other words, the woman is not the only sinner here. But why is she then the only one brought before Jesus to be condemned? Where is the man? Perhaps he's faster. Perhaps he got away. But if so, even why no mention of him? Leon Morris, a commentator, suggests at this point, and I happen to agree with him, that this reeks of a setup. And if we investigate the question in context further, that's exactly what we will find to be true. You see, they say that the law of Moses says to stone women who are caught in this act. And yet Israel is under Roman law and rule, and they don't allow Israelites to carry out the death penalty. That's reserved for Roman rulers to decide. So in other words, because they're under Roman rule, even though the Jewish people would say this deserves stoning, they can't do it. They have to have the Romans carried out for them. If they did, it would be an offense, it would be a crime in Roman eyes. And so in this question, they're trying to trap Jesus. If Jesus says that he sides with Moses, then likely the scribes would intentionally act on, or at least tell someone else what he said, and this acting upon his words then would make him guilty before Rome. They would stone the woman and accuse Jesus then of breaking Roman law and ordering it. But if he sides with Rome, says we don't stone the woman, then he is denying God's law and blaspheming, so they have set a trap for him. As we investigate, we have to see these things because the next verse makes these motives absolutely clear. Verse 6 says, this they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. The woman's crime for adultery, as we detect, as we investigate, is not the only crime that's occurring here. No, these religious leaders are guilty because they are trying to frame Jesus. And I'll tell you again, this is not unique to this story. This doesn't show up, and this is the first time we've seen something like that. It speaks again to the historicity or the accurate way that this is portraying this story. It happens many other times in Scripture. In Mark 3:2 and Mark 10:2, most notably Mark 6:7, we see again and again that the religious leaders try to trap or trick Jesus. But then Jesus does something strange in a story already full of mystery. It says Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. I remember reading this for the first time, and you know what I wanted to know? What in the world is he writing? And I know that's what you're thinking too, so let me tell you what it is. We don't know, all right? We don't know. We're not told. I'll tell you what some of the ideas are. Some people think that he wrote their sins on the ground. Some say it was a reference to Jeremiah 17 to show their condemnation. Jeremiah 17, 13 says, "Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water." For those who have turned away, they are written in the earth. And maybe he was writing their names or writing on the earth to bring forward Jeremiah 17. Perhaps he wrote the references that he's about to, the passages he's about to reference. Actually, a lot of guesses, but as investigators, we have to recognize that we can't go further than the evidence takes us. And here, I'm afraid we can't go any further at all. We simply don't know. But what we do know is what he spoke next. Verse 7. "And as they continued to ask him," so they're pressing him further about this idea, "Do you stand with Rome or do you stand with Moses? Which law do you hold to?" He stood up from writing and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." What does he mean by this? Again, at first glance, it seems Jesus is simply saying, all right, stone her, but only if you're perfect. Only if you're without sin. And yet, this would never allow for any punitive justice, right? I mean, if there was ever a time maybe where someone was clearly guilty and that there was a reason to punish them, there would be no one there to carry out that punishment, even if it was legitimate, because everyone sins. This isn't a story of first glances, remember? You see, Jesus is referencing Deuteronomy 13:9, Deuteronomy 17:7, and Leviticus 24:14. And when you look at those passages, D.A. Carson, I think, does a good job of summarizing what's going on in the story, and he says this: "The law says the witnesses of the crime must be the first to throw the stones, and they must not be participants in the crime itself." In other words, this is not a call to sinless perfection, rather, that they must not be guilty of this particular sin. In other words, Carson is correct in his understanding, and I think he is when you look at Leviticus and when you look at Deuteronomy. In other words, Jesus is saying, he of you who has not committed adultery, let him cast the first stone. At this point in the story, verse 8, he does it again, and once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. Now, it doesn't seem far-fetched, even though we don't know what he wrote, it doesn't seem far-fetched to begin to speculate that perhaps what he wrote on the ground condemned men of their own adulterous relationships. Perhaps the name of a partner they committed adultery with, I don't know. But we see a strange exit when this happens of the men. Look how they exit, verse 9. "But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him." It is the moral and spiritual brilliance of Jesus that we always see that those who are meaning to shame him or shame someone else always have the shame put back on them, especially the religious leaders. You see, we watch as one by one the men recognize at some level their own sin, that they couldn't cast the stone, and so they walk away. It's interesting to note that the old men recognized their past sin first. Perhaps these were things that were buried deep in their conscience. And now through Christ's words or writing on the ground, they are exposed. And so, it appears at this point the mystery is wrapping up nicely. And we read in verse 10, "Jesus stood up and said to her, 'Woman,'" which would simply be similar to our term, "ma'am, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And then the woman's first words of the story, she says, "No one, Lord." And all resolves nicely, right? And yet not so fast. See, there's one final twist. Let me return to how I view this story. You see, there is something about this little narrative. There is some quality that can't be denied. Though it doesn't fit nicely in John 8, it is a story that doesn't go away. And as I read it, everything about it cries out Scripture to me. And I'm not alone. Those names I spoke of earlier who don't see it as part of John have other things to say. R.C. Sproul called it nothing less than the Word of God. D.A. Carson doesn't go that far, but what he does say, he says, there is little reason for doubting the event here described occurred. So it's historical. Leon Morris agrees that regardless of who wrote it, this story is authentic, and Metzger says the account has all the earmarks of historical veracity. Even early on, while the story never found a home early on in church history. Copyists throughout the entire history of the church, here and there, have noticed something special about this text, something that says we can't lose this story. Can I tell you where I believe the best location that this passage has ever been placed in the manuscripts that we have? I'll go back to that final one I mentioned. It was at the end of John. See, Leon Morris points out that when it's put in that position, it functions like an appendix, not simply to John, but to the entire gospel witness of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So all of those come to an end, and then you have this little story. And honestly, I can't think of a better place for it to be. You see, when it is found there, it is like all the gospels have come to their conclusion. And after the final picture of the resurrection of Jesus in John that we see, it's like the screen fades and the credits roll on the gospel account. And then like a hidden scene, a little bit into the credits, when it seemed like the story was completely over, a scene flickers alive on screen. Something we haven't seen in any of the gospels. Here's a woman being dragged in front of Jesus. And as a viewer, we immediately recognize, hey, this is a scene from earlier in his ministry. The adulterous woman in this story. I believe we have a summary in this story, a summary of what is core to each of the Gospels. And it's the final twist of our story, the final mystery. See if you see it. Jesus just said, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Did you see it? Let me say a portion of the verse again. Let him who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Him who is without sin. Who is him who is without sin? You see, although all walk away, Jesus is still there. And he says, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Is there no one left to throw a stone at you? And yet the answer is, there was someone. Someone without sin. Someone standing right there. Someone she actually sinned against. Jesus Christ, God himself. And yet he won't be throwing any stones. Instead, Jesus, him who is without sin, said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. You see, this story captures not only accurately the way that Jesus interacted with religious leaders and sinners, but it is a perfect summary of the gospel, one we need to hear during this time. See, the final twist is this, and it always happens in a whodunit movie like that. But the twist is this, that we are the adulterous woman, meaning we are the one who is guilty of the crime. We too have sinned, and our sin is against God and him only, and we too have accusing voices coming against us, don't we? We have internal voices that say to us, especially during this time where a lot of us are trapped inside, a lot of us have some of our most carnal aspects coming forward in a day that's often challenged by being around the same people or challenged of not being able to go where we want to go. And we hear voices, things that say things like, you failed again. You'll never be free of this. We hear an internal voice that says, another disappointment. There you go again. We hear voices that say, you are unloved because you are unlovable. We hear voices that say, no Christian could ever do something this bad. Maybe as a parent in this setting, trying to parent with your kids through this whole coronavirus thing, you hear a voice that's saying, you know, you're just blowing this whole thing. You're letting everyone down. Your kids will never be the same. As a student, maybe you have a voice that says, you know, no one likes you. You have no friends. You're alone at school. Perhaps we hear voices that say, you are worthless. It's the internal voice, but we also have an external voice, an external accuser, the enemy, who says the exact same things. And truth be told, we deserve any stones that are thrown in our direction. And yet the only one who could throw them, he who is righteous, he who is without sin, the only one who could throw these stones abstains and tells us, neither do I condemn you. You see, regardless of this story's place in Scripture, Scripture echoes its truth throughout. And with a non-compromising, resounding, loud voice, the truth is the truth of Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. And if we continue to identify ourselves in Christ, especially during this time, the accusing voices, both internal and external, will ultimately walk away. They will lessen. Those accusations have no place in our hearts because Jesus Christ, he received the stoning that we deserved when he went to the cross. During this quarantine time, I tell you, we need to hear this. Outside of Christ, the stones are coming. Your sin has to be paid for, and the wages of sin is death, and the judgment is your due penalty. But when you come to Christ, you are safe. You are cherished. And some of us especially need to hear this, that the woman moves from adulterer to daughter. You're a child of God. In Christ, you are loved. You are valued. Your mistakes as a parent, they make no difference of how God loves you. Your plainness of appearance, if you're not beautiful, is of no concern to God. You are beautiful in the eyes of your Savior. Your anxiousness has a place to rest because the only one who could have eternally harmed you was harmed for you to secure you forever. Our heart, it is the ultimate mystery. It is deceitful above all things. And I'll tell you, the gospel is the only remedy in a world that will come every day with further accusations. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I thank you for this story. Lord, in all the complexity of textual criticism and how all of that works, Lord, there's a lot that we just don't know, struggle with. And so, Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus that as we look at this story, as we leave here, wrestling with it in our hearts, Lord, we would see that its truths are there in Romans 8, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, for those who are in Christ right now, I pray that those voices that are condemning us would cease, that they would drop their stones and walk away, and that the one voice that matters, that we will hear, neither do I condemn you, to go and sin no more. Lord, I pray for those who may not know Christ who are watching this. Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes to the gospel. Lord, would you show them that there is a remedy for all of the voices they hear in this world. Lord, we praise you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your word that we can trust, your word that is dependable. And we pray these things in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. Amen.